All right, let's go back to our text in Colossians chapter 1. Now, in that last verse of that text that was read, verse 23, Paul speaks of continuing in faith, speaks of being grounded and settled, speaks of not being moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. Now, as faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and it does according to the Word of God. And as the Word of God is unchanging, as Peter said, it lives and abides forever. He said it endures forever. This Word of God, it does not fade away, and it does not change. Oh, I know men are always trying to add new meanings to it. Seems like there's a new translation of the Bible comes out every few days. And most of them are not worth the paper they're printed on. But the Word, that Word of God, that Word that's inspired and breathed of God through men that He raised up to write it, it lives. It abides forever. It endures forever. It doesn't fade, and it does not change. And that's important because it is that Word which is the foundation of our faith. It is that which is dug deep. It digs deep and builds upon the rock, Christ Jesus, so that when the winds howl and the storm blows, the building stands secure. It's built on Christ, the rock, who himself is also that chief cornerstone, chosen of God and precious, and to whom all the living stones are joined. And that person, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the same. We sang that just a minute ago. Yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. Now the point that I'm trying to convey, I'm trying to get across this morning is very simply this. It is that true faith is grounded, it's settled, and it's unmoved because it is founded and rests upon our unchanging God. You know, all the way back in Malachi, it's written, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not concerned. Our hope and our confidence stands to a great extent in this fact that our God does not change. It's founded on the unchanging Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And it's founded on the unchanging Word. The unchanging Word, irregardless of what. How men may rest it, still the Word of God stands fast. It abides forever. It still remains that quick, powerful Word. What I'm talking about here are infallible things. That is, things which are incapable of error. Things which are incapable of failure. Things which may be depended upon. I'm talking about the things of God, for only that which pertains to God can be so. Only that which pertains to God, which comes from Him, can be without error and can be unfailing. That which God speaks of Himself concerning His person and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His purpose and His Word and His love and His promises and His grace, what God speaks, what God sets forth concerning Himself, His Son, His gospel, His purpose of grace, all of these things, that can be depended upon. And that alone. It's not what we say about the Word of God, it's what the Word of God says. And that's what we trust. That's what we look to. That's what our faith is built upon. I cannot overemphasize this point. And I say this with this in mind, because this morning I want to use just two or three verses here as a jumping off place, in which I hope to point out to you three infallible facts. Three infallible facts upon which our faith is grounded and settled, and from which we will not be moved. Now let's get right to it. And I want to call your attention to verse 18. To verse 18. And just the last part of that verse, the last phrase of it. That in all things, He might have the preeminence. That in all things, He might have the preeminence. The first infallible fact that I want to draw to your attention. Now what... Who's Paul speaking of here? Well, he's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking about the majesty and glory of both His person and His work. And when he writes here that he might, that word does not speak of possibility. That word speaks of purpose. It is God's purpose that He shall have all preeminence. And that word preeminence means that He shall excel above all. Not just all people, but all things. Above all, whatever you can come up with in heaven, earth, or hell, our Lord Jesus Christ shall have the preeminence. He excels above all. He is to be first. First. He's to be at the top. He's the head. And that's what these verses, which immediately precede this phrase, is talking about. If you turn back and look at verse 16, or 15 rather, he begins to talk about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and how He excels all. He does excel all. Not that He shall, but that He does. And he says in verse 15 that He is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, is the exact likeness of the unseen God. Do we really realize that? Do we really? And when we talk about Him being the image of the invisible God, we're not talking that He's a mere likeness of God, not like we take a picture and say this is the likeness of the person whom it represents. Oh no, 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 that's not what we're talking about here. That's not what the words mean. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, if you would. He is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, talking about Christ, says that who being the brightness of God's glory and the express, that word means the exact image of His person. The exact likeness of Him who is unseen. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. He hath declared Him. The only God we will ever see is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Huh? That's what he's talking about. You see, this Jesus of Nazareth of whom he speaks here is none other than God manifest in the flesh. Great is that mystery of godliness. God, the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God who is spirit was manifested, revealed, seen, set forth in the flesh. Such a mystery as this that it's hard for us to lay hold on, but nonetheless it is declared in the Word of God and it stands true and it shall never change. John the Apostle wrote, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's who we're talking about. And he goes on in verse 14 of that same chapter and he says, and the Word was made flesh tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. You remember in John 14, when our Lord getting ready to go to the cross, He told the disciples He was leaving. And one of the disciples said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And he said, have I been so long time with you, and yet you don't know me? He that hath seen me, he said, hath seen the Father. Hath seen the Father. Ah, the glory of his person. He's the image. He's the image of the invisible God. And he's the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? That means he's Lord and King of all. He's the first. He's the greatest. None shall ever supersede him. Paul, writing to the Romans, said, for whom God foreknew them, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. He has many brethren, but none shall excel him, because he has all the preeminence. He's the firstborn of every creature. He's the first, and he's the greatest, and he always shall be. None shall excel his person. And then he goes on, verse 16 of this text, and he says, by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Oh my. He excels in his person. He excels in power and dignity. For he, the Lord Jesus Christ, has created all things. And not only did he create them, they were created for him. For him. For his benefit. For his glory. For the excellency and majesty of his person. When John said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he went on and he said, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the Creator. God created all things by Jesus Christ. And it, not only did he create them, but it is by his power. Has been, is, and always shall be. By his power, that all things consist, that they are held together, that they continue to exist. Think of the majesty and the glory and the excellency, not only of his person, but of his power. Of his power. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. And all, verse 18, he's the head of the body. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. The head of the body, the church. What is this church? Well, it's the whole election of grace in every generation, from the first believer until the last elect vessel of mercy that shall be called. That's the church. And that church, called by many names in Scripture, but it is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body, the church. And he's the head of it. He's the head of it. He is the representative head of the church. And beloved, I know, you know, that there came a time when he came in the flesh to represent that church. But he always has been the representative of the church. There never was a time when he was not the representative of the church. The church of God, the people of Christ, the elect of every generation have always been viewed by the Father in the person of their exalted head and Lord. He said in the character of the wisdom of God in Proverbs 8, he said, I was set up from everlasting. You can't go back any farther than that. Huh? He always has been the representative head. Always has been. You go over to Revelation, you read in chapter 13, verse 8, that he is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He always has been the representative of his people. Always has been the substitutionary sacrifice. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the reigning head. The reigning head of the church. He is through all eternity. Back a little bit to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 22. God hath put all things under his feet. All things. Don't you just love those complicated words like all little one-syllable words? easy enough to be understood. When he said all things, that's exactly what he meant. All things. God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. It's the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. He's going to have the preeminence. In all things he might have the preeminence. The church lives. How does it live? It lives being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, its head. I'm telling you what, you separate this head right here from this body, and this body will die. And you separate a child of God from Christ, and it'll die. You break a branch off the vine, and it'll wither and die, and men gather it up and burn it. And that's what happens to people outside of Christ. The church lives being united to Christ, its head, in the same manner as that branch lives being united to the vine. And he's the beginning. He's the beginning. You want to know about the beginning of all things? Then learn about Christ. I've told you this before. You go back to the first book of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, and read the first few words. And you remember what it says? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And then you come up to the Gospel of John, and you read, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is the beginning. He's the beginning. And he's the firstborn from the dead. Oh, there were others who were raised from the dead before him, but they died again. He's the first to rise from the dead by his own power, and he rose from the dead to immortality of life, never to die again. He appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos when he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Death doesn't have death. He died once, but death has no more dominion over him. He has all preeminence. And because he lives eternally, we who are joined to him will live eternally also. That's what he said. Because I live, you shall live also. And by grace through faith, the child of God acknowledges and bows to and loves the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you? Aren't you glad he's the preeminent one? Aren't you glad he doesn't just have a part of the preeminence, but he has all the preeminence? All of it. Oh, like the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Romans. He said so as much about him as he couldn't contain himself any longer, he just burst out and he said, he's God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Can you get more preeminent? I don't think so. Oh no. He's the first in our minds, the first in our hearts, first in our affections, and the first in our lives. In all things he has the preeminence. And you know what? Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, it's an infallible fact because God has declared it. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Mark her down. Second fact, verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. There's that little word all again. Our God is sovereign in all things. And he does what he pleases. They said to David, where's your God? We know where our God is. He's where we put him. He does what we let him. We set him up on a shelf here, and he stays right there until we bring him out, and he only stays out as long as we're willing, and then we put him back away until we want to bring him out again. Where's your God? Our God's in the heaven, David said. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Huh? Come on now. That's our God. And in light of that, we have to ask this question, what is God pleased to do? If he's done whatsoever he pleased, what's he pleased to do? Well, it would behooves us to find out, doesn't it? Does it not? Should we not find out what God is pleased to do? Oh, yes, we should. You know, even that old Balaam, he's held forth as the example of a false prophet all the way from early in the Old Testament. But even he came to that conclusion and declared it. Did you know that? That God does what he pleases. This old heathen king tried to hire him to curse Israel. He's going to curse Israel. If you want to look at it, you can look at it in Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24, verse 1. He'd been trying every way he could think of to get God to curse Israel. So he collected the reward of that old heathen king. And Numbers 24:1, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not at other times to seek for enchantments against them, but he set his face towards them. He just gave up. It pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. Wonder why God did that. That rebellious, stiff-necked people who were always disobeying God. Wonder why God would bless Israel. They didn't deserve it. Not in the slightest. And God was under no obligation to do it because they forfeited all right. Why did God bless Israel? Why was Balaam made to see that it pleased God to bless Israel? I tell you why. I tell you why God did that. It pleased him to do so. It pleased him to do so. I tell you what. Some of us have been blessed here, haven't we? God blessed us. Boy, he's blessed us. I wonder why. Oh, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, according as he's chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. Wonder why he blessed us. Because he's pleased to do so. He was pleased to do so. Turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. Samuel, prophet Samuel speaking here, the Lord speaking by the prophet. Look, here's something the Lord is pleased to do. Verse 22, 1 Samuel 12, 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Are you the people of the Lord? How come? It pleased the Lord to make you his people. Why did God choose Israel to be his peculiar people, his typical people? Because he was pleased to do so. He was pleased to do so. You know, he says that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I know you, most of you are familiar with these verses, but boy, they never get old. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Moses speaking here, he said, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. I hear people say all the time, well, you know, if what you're preaching is true, how come more people don't believe it? You're small in number. You can't measure God by numbers. No, you can't do it. I'm telling you, the people of God, you search the scripture, you'll find out the people of God have always been in the minority at any given time and place. You were the fewest. You were in number fewer than any people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And all my dear friends, why did the Lord choose some to salvation and pass by others? Why was that? Because he would, because it pleased him to do so. It's according to his sovereign purpose, to his sovereign will and pleasure. Our Lord on one occasion lifted his eyes to heaven and he prayed, Father, I thank thee, O Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And that's where we can trace our the love of God, the favor of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God in Christ. We trace it all back to the sovereign will of God because he was pleased to do so. He said through the prophet, he said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Is that how you got here? Is that how you got to be the child of God? That's how I got here. That's how I'm still here and how I hope to remain here. I tell you something else it pleased the Lord to do. And you're familiar with it. Isaiah 53 verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God was actually pleased and satisfied to punish his own dear son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our representative head and substitute in our room and in our stead, in order to redeem us from all iniquity, in order to deliver us and make us his children. He went to the furthest extreme, to the extreme that you and I believe with all our hearts, and yet we cannot explain it or understand it. To the point where the Word of God emphatically declares that God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. That's why it pleased God to bruise him. That's why it satisfied God to bruise him, because of the excellency of his person. Therefore, his sacrifice was sufficient. It pleased God. And you know, in Matthew, one of the very first things we read as our Lord began his ministry was a voice spoke from heaven which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased. God's pleased with his person. God's pleased with his obedience. God's pleased with his sacrifice. God's just pleased with him. Are you? I am. I'm pleased with him. I tell you something else God's pleased with. He's pleased that all fullness dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we read, isn't it? It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All the fullness of a perfect redemption. All the fullness of a perfect righteousness. All the fullness of a perfect salvation and deliverance dwells in our Lord Jesus Christ. Down in chapter 2 of Colossians, here verse 9, he says again, in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. And bless God, you're complete in him. Don't you like that word, complete? Nothing left to add. Nothing like it. Complete in him, which is the head of the body of the church, the head of all principality and power. Like our Lord said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It pleased God that in him should all fullness dwell. And then the third fact. The third fact has to do with the effectual work of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself, By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Talks about what he did. Well, what did he do? What did he do? Well, he made peace. He made peace. He didn't propose peace. Didn't propose a ceasefire. Didn't say peace is possible. He made peace. And who did he make peace with? He made peace with an offended God. A God who's angry with the wicked every day. A God against whom we've sinned. A God who will in no wise clear the guilty. He made peace. He reconciled. How did he do that? Through the blood of his cross. Through the blood of his cross. Verse 22, the first part, in the body of his flesh through death. That's how he did it. That's why he became a man. Our eternal God, who is from the beginning, who was with God, who is God, who was manifested in the flesh, he became incarnate and identified with his people to the purpose of making peace with God on their behalf. Why did he do that? For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. By man came sin. By man has to come redemption from sin. And by man came death. And by man has to come resurrection from death. He had to become a man. That's why those animal sacrifices offered all the way through the Old Testament, just tons and tons and tons of blood. Every day there was animals killed. Every day the blood was poured out. Every day the blood was brought into to the altar, to the tabernacle. Every day. But it never put away one single sin. You know why? There's several reasons. Well, one of them is it's of the wrong nature. It's the blood of an animal because the animal was not guilty of actual transgression like man. Picture it. Our Lord Jesus, who had no sin, who did no sin, who knew no sin. He's the perfect one. But he had to come into the flesh and be that way. Because by man came sin. Sin came into this world through that man, that first representative. That representative man. And righteousness has got to come the same way. The same way. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He became incarnate, identified with his people. He rendered a perfect obedience for them. He obeyed the law in every jot and tittle. Every single thing that the law of God demands of me for acceptance with God, he performed it. That's why the Word of God emphatically declares that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that what? Believeth. Oh, our Lord Jesus Christ, though he's a man, though he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, yet he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And he suffered. He suffered the penalty that was due his people. Hanging on that cross, all that he did through his whole incarnate life on this earth, all that he did was for his people. But especially that time when he was made sin and made a curse for us and hung upon the cross under the wrath and justice of Almighty God and died for us. Especially that. I know there's, in our day and in our time, there's controversy over whether Christ was made sin, to what point he was made sin, or whether it was merely charged to him. But the scriptures are, the Word of God's emphatic. He was made a curse for us. Didn't say he was made like a curse. And he was made sin for us. Didn't say he was made like sin. Doesn't say that sin was charged to him, merely. He was made a curse. He was made sin. He that was holy, actually had And I don't know how this took place. This is a transaction that took place between God and God. But all the sins of all his elect, of every generation, was laid on him, and he literally was made sin. He literally, because he was found to be a sinner, and only a sinner can be cursed, he was made a curse for us, and that's how he died, as a common criminal. You know, there's a verse back in Job. I'd have to look it up, the exact reference, but it just sheds so much light on that. Job asked this question. He said, "Whoever perished being innocent?" Well, let me ask you something. Did Christ perish? Huh? Come on now. Did he or didn't he? He did, didn't he? He died. Was he innocent? If he was, God was unjust to punish him. Is God unjust? God forbid. Then how did he suffer? He was guilty. Mark it down. You mark it down. And beloved said, "Well, I don't understand that." Well, I can't explain all that to you, but I tell you that. That's my hope rests in it. Because in that same manner, in that very exact same manner, the way he was made sin is the way I'm made righteous. And if that first be not true, neither is the second. And we don't have any hope. Huh? Come on now. Let's quit trying to defend the position of a man, and let's stand up for the position of God, huh? Let's be grounded and settled and not move from the word of the truth. Is that right? If God didn't say it, I don't believe it. But if he did, I'm telling you, I'm going to hang on to it with all I'm worth, with all the power and grace he gives me. Aren't you, Bob? You, Chris, you going to do that? Hey, all the rest of us? We are, aren't we? We are. Irregardless of what anybody else does. I don't care if I'm the only one that believes. I intend to believe it. To my dying breath. Because our Lord said it. And I tell you what, it's exalting and honoring to him. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Don't you know that the God of peace was brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of that everlasting covenant? Take away his death. Take away the blood. Take away his making peace, reconciliation for sin. I tell you, you don't have a gospel to preach. And the result of his making peace is that he has reconciled us to God. He's reconciled all things to himself. There's that word all again. Oh. Brother Carl was talking the other night after the message, talking about how long you've been taught this thing of dispensationalism. I don't know why people come up with stuff like that. Now, when and by whom were all things reconciled to God? By the Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of his cross when he died. Is that not what it says? Is that not what it teaches? That's what it teaches. You know what that means? Well, that means Old Testament saints were reconciled to God in the exact same manner as New Testament saints. That means Abraham was saved exactly the same way that you and I are saved. That's what that means. Now, you call that what you will. But I'll tell you one thing you can't call it is a different way God saves sinners. He made peace and he reconciled all things. He reconciled the whole election of grace. Black and white and Jew and Gentile and bond and free and male and female and any other division that you can come up with, he reconciled them all. And he did it when he made peace by the blood of his cross. And you know what that word reconcile means, don't you? Look it up sometime. It means to reconcile fully. It means to remove all obstacles and differences and restore to divine favor by way of atonement. That's what reconcile means. Think of that when we talk about being reconciled. And all, beloved, we had to be that way. Because by nature, by birth, and by practice, we're all sinners. We're all aliens and enemies of God. Now what he says, verse 21 here, "And you that were sometime alienated," at one time alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Even you, yet now hath he reconciled. You ever been an enemy? Hide our face in shame and fess up. Yeah, we were enemies. Enemies. Paul, when he wrote the Ephesians, listen to this. Ephesians 2, verse 12. He says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were far off are made nigh. How? By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Romans that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. I tell you something else, though, and I'm going to wrap this up with this. Reconciliation means something else. Now, I challenge you. Said it a minute ago, but I challenge you. Get your concordance and look these things up. I'm not telling you to take my word for it. I hope you believe what I'm saying here, because I'm saying what the Word of God said. But look it up. See for yourself. Reconciliation also means to change. It means to change. What do you mean by that, preacher? Well, it means to take those described here in verse 21, alienated enemies, wicked works, and change them by the power of His grace and Spirit, and present them to the Father as they are described in verse 22. Present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. And I'm telling you, beloved, that's a change. And that change only comes about by the grace of God through the reconciliation and the peacemaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this change takes place through regeneration and faith. We don't have time to go into it a lot, but I'll just mention it anyway. Let me show you something. I didn't have this written down here. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 4, he says this. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now that's the change we're talking about. That's the change that has to be effected. What are these great and precious promises? Well, very simply, they are the promises of that eternal covenant of grace and peace made between the triune God from all eternity, where God chose a people, set up Christ to be their Redeemer, and the Spirit of God to call and to keep, to quicken, to give faith. All of that's contained in those covenant promises, which were ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that, so that's covenant promises. Of which are included a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put it within you, and I'll give you my spirit, and you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. Covenant promises. And by these covenant promises, fulfilled by Christ, and ratified by Christ, and by the Spirit of Christ, and the power of Christ, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are actually made partakers of His divine nature. That's a change. That's a change that's not affected by man. It's not of the flesh, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But it's of God, of God's Spirit, because that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Well, preacher, you've just told me more than I can soak in this morning. more than I can understand. Well, I hope you can soak it in. Just soak him in. Because if you have him, you have it all. But I'll close with this. Now listen. This salvation, these infallible facts presented in the Word of God, the Gospel of God, this salvation is to all who hear of Christ and believe Christ and receive Christ as their God and Savior. He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life. Believe Him. And this is the hope. This is that hope of the gospel in which we are grounded and settled and not moved away from, in which we continue in. That's simple enough, isn't it? Simple enough. Well, I pray the Lord will make it a blessing to you. All that He's undertaken for us. And reveal the preeminent Christ, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of Christ, the completeness of His redemptive work, and His peacemaking, and His reconciliation, and oh, that He would bring about this change in us. Our Father, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, our Father, that You'd be pleased to apply it to the hearts of Your people, to the glory of our blessed Lord, in whose name we give thanks and ask these things. Amen.